The scripture reading we've read together is possibly not such a familiar portion of the Word of God. We don't hear it preached from very often in the churches I've had to deal with. But it's a very interesting portion of scripture. It gives us an explanation of something that seems to confuse many Christians. They seem to think, well, why does the Christian have to live with worldly people? Why do they have to be amongst all the sinners and so on that's there? And we see here a principle for Israel in verses 1 and 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. Now a couple of weeks ago I was preaching down in Wiltshire and I was asked to preach an evangelistic type sermon at a carol service, and I was preaching there on Christ's coming. But unusually for that type of message, I mentioned the fact that although the angels at the birth of Jesus announced on earth peace, goodwill to men, and there is that sense in Christ's coming, he came for bringing peace. He didn't come to bring peace on earth. He said, I have come to bring division. He said, I have come to bring a sword. Never did Jesus say he came to bring peace on earth. The peace that Jesus came was to bring sinners who are rebels, the enemies of God, into a state with peace with God. And this evening, if you're a Christian and you're seeking to have peace in all aspects of your life, you're seeking something which God has not ordained for you. If you're telling me this evening you have peace in all aspects of your life, I can tell you now you are compromised with Satan. You are compromised with the world. Because the Israelites were left with these enemies round about to fight them. The Christian has enemies, the old hymn writer spoke about foes without and within. The first battle a Christian has to fight on a daily basis is internal. It's the old nature of battling with the new. That's before we get into the temptations from Satan. It's before he steps outside the door and he has the battles with his workmates or schoolmates that he has to deal with, all his worldly neighbours. It's before he turns on the television or goes on the internet or on his telephone and looks at things and the temptations that can take up his time then. The first battle a Christian has is internal. And we have a spiritual battle. It says in Ephesians how we fight spiritual wickedness in high places. And spiritual things, although we have an understanding of them, and although we can get a sense of them, we can't actually see them. And we, of course, are very carnal creatures. And why do we have the world round about us? It's to show us the battle in which our souls are engaged. It shows us that we're involved in these things. And Israel, although it was granted this wonderful inheritance at Canaan, still had to be able to defend itself as a nation. It's been my reflections recently how when you read particularly concerning the words of Jesus to Peter, when he asked Peter whether he loved him, and he says, feed my sheep, three times. And if you look in the original, it's feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The interesting thing that Peter's told as he's been prepared as being this leading apostle, the senior apostle in many ways at the church of Jerusalem, was to feed the flock of God. When you read the pastoral epistles, yes, mention is given to doing the work of an evangelist, but primarily the work of Timothy and of Titus was to teach the people doctrine. It was to teach the church what they were to be about. Why? Because there were going to be those who came in, wolves in sheep's clothing, who would seek to scatter the flock. There was going to be opposition not only from outside the church, but from inside as well. And the Christian life is a life of battle. And the temptation for all believers in Jehovah is to compromise with the world. And this is what happened with Israel. They compromised with the world. And this period of Judges is a very tumultuous period of their history. It's around 300 years. And there was a cycle that kept going on during that time. When they were obedient to the things of the Lord, they had times of blessing and times of peace. But what would happen is they would start to backslide. They'd grow apathetic in the things of the Lord. We read in this chapter together how the parents would give their children to marry, to give their sons to marry the daughters of pagans, and how this brought them down as a nation. there's a lovely old story about a minister who was trying to teach his daughter about mixing with the right people. And he told her to stand on a chair and for her to try and pull him up onto the chair. And he couldn't do it. And with a flick of the wrist, he could pull her off the chair onto the floor. He said, it's much easier to bring somebody down than it is to lift them up. And there's a lot of principle in that in all aspects of life. And this is what happened with Israel. As they started to mix with the heathen, it wasn't that the Israelites raised up the heathen. The heathen brought down Israel into all sorts of idolatrous acts and sin. And they left the love of the Lord their God. They left the Lord who should have been their first love, the one who'd ransomed them, the one who'd released them from Egypt, the one who'd given them this great inheritance, and the one who'd bring them on into heaven at last. Well, what would happen then was God would be angry with his people. And he would raise up the pagans round about, these pagans who they thought that they were at peace with, and they'd bring them into bondage. And after some time, the people would repent and cry out for help and deliverance. Whenever you read of them crying out for deliverance, he always brought a deliverer. And the closing verse captures this entire book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, just think about that verse for a minute before we carry on to the main thrust of our message this morning. We read a verse like that, and let's think about it. We think, well, we live in a day like that in the world. Everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. And that's true. That's always been the way with the world. But let's look at the context. This isn't talking about the world. This is talking about the household of faith. This is talking about the Lord's people. Every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. And we're living in a day when that's become increasingly true in the church at large. It's become increasingly the effect of the world on the church, that we no longer do we follow the teachings of Scripture, no longer do we follow the preachers as they seek to lead us and teach us. Rather, we do that which seems right to us. And what's happening in churches by and large is the preaching of the gospel is ceasing. I was reading the other week part of a book by Charles Spurgeon on soul winning, and he said about preaching, when it came to soul winning, preach first, preach second, preach third, preach fourth. He emphasized the importance of preaching. And what's happening in churches by and large is people do that which is right in their own eyes. The preaching becomes decentralized from the worship. And it becomes all about friendliness. It becomes all about popularity. Many times it becomes mostly about drinking teas and coffees, eating biscuits and cake. And nowhere is the matter of the soul ever really addressed. And that's not the way for the Christian. That's not the way for the work of God. We're about a battle for souls, a battle for the honour and the glory of God. But despite the compromise that Israel made, when they cried out, God raised up deliverers. We often call these people judges, as once they delivered the people, it was quite normal for them to become a judge in the nation. But these characters were given exceptional abilities by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were given great cunning in warfare. They were for the main godly in days of great apostasy. They delivered Israel from bondage. The first was Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb, and the second was Ehud, whom we shall consider now. By way of a text, we'll take verse 15 of this chapter. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And as we come to consider this passage, we're going to consider three things about this man. The first was that Ehud was a man with a distinctive characteristic. The second was he was a man who distinguished himself as a man of faith. And the third is he was a man who was given a position of divinely appointed prominence. Well, firstly then this evening, let's consider Ehud, a man with a distinctive characteristic. And let's reread verses 12 to 15. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon the king of Moab against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees, that's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Israel had apostatized, so consequently God strengthened their enemies against them, and they were brought into bondage. And on this occasion they were brought under the control of Eglon, the king of Moab. For 18 years the Israelites were placed under bondage. But it seems that for the majority of those years, they did not for the main pray to Jehovah. They continued to worship their idols. So hardened in their sin, they were so hardened in their lusting for the evils of this world, it was 10 more years, a decade longer than they'd previously been under the bondage of Chishon Rishathaim when they cried out for deliverance, before they asked the Lord to release them. But then we read in our text, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. And there's a very simple principle here for us each, that when we leave the paths of righteousness in our personal lives, when we fall into sin, we leave our first love, we get caught up in worldliness and sensuality, even if it's open sin, as these people were caught up in, and we are backslidden, God's deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ready to deliver us from our sin. The throne of grace is always open. The ear is ever open to the cry of his people. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's a great principle for you this evening. If you're a believer and you're caught up in worldliness and you're caught up in sin and you're longing really to have a closer walk with the Lord, put the matter right with him now. Don't leave it. Don't be distracted by Satan, who'll try to say, well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do such and such. Rubbish. If you say, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't think such and such. Rubbish. He even had the gall to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, this being, is brazen in his sin. The scriptures are clear. When we pray for deliverance, Christ will always deliver us. The second application for us this evening is as the people of God, as the church. And we live in a day when there's great diminishment. I find myself fairly frequently at the moment preaching either from Haggai or from Zechariah's prophecy of the remnant. And they went back to Jerusalem on the command of Cyrus the king to rebuild the temple. And they restored the foundation, they restored the altar, and the rites of the law were being attended to. But then division came. And for 15 years there was no work done on the building. And for 15 years they kept coming along, and as Haggai tells us, this people say the time has not yet come to build the house of God. And the house of God laid waste, and they came along week by week, and there it was all diminished. And they seemed to think there was nothing to do, and yet they got on with making themselves comfortable. We read they lived in what are called sealed houses in the Authorized Version. They clad them all with timber and decorated them nicely. And they felt the time wasn't right. The fact was, they weren't right in their hearts. They needed a reviving. And that reviving came through the ministry of two prophets. Haggai, who came, and he came with convicting type messages. And as he, between his third and fourth prophecy, Zechariah started to prophesy. And Zechariah went on to prophesy for the 4 years it took them to rebuild the temple. And it's easy for Christians today to become discouraged, particularly if we've had experience of large churches, large congregations, and we look at what goes on in England today. We see the small congregations we speak to and we meet with, and we can feel discouraged, and we think we need to change things. What do we need to do? Well, there are requirements placed on us, but most importantly, we need to cry out to the Lord for mercy. As I go around week by week preaching the Word of God, and you stand before a congregation, you fulfill the obligation to pray for the leaders, have them all over us. I hardly know how to pray for. You could hardly see how these men and women can be changed, but I believe in a God who nothing is impossible for. And this is the God with whom we need to do. This is the God we need to cry out to for deliverance and see him gloriously appear for us. We can't come up with the answers ourselves. We need the answer to come from God. We need him to gloriously work for us. Well, in our passage here, as we're considering this man Ehud and the bondage of Eglon, the king of Moab, we see that he possessed what at first appears to be an inconsequential distinctive characteristic. Verse 15, he was a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And the first thing to notice about this distinctive characteristic is that it was innate. It was there from birth. It was God-given. He didn't have a choice about being left-handed. He just was left-handed. God had ordered it that way. And scriptures are clear that God elects his people, chooses his servants, and can equip them even before birth. Jeremiah wrote, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So Ehud may not have liked being left-handed. He had no choice in the matter. He was. The second thing to notice about this distinctive characteristic is that it equipped him to do the work that God was giving him to do. Verse 16, Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, this may be something that boys think about more than girls, because I know my little boy, anything at the moment he can get his hands on becomes a gun. And of course, when he gets other things, he'll use them like swords, because that's what a boy likes doing. I don't know if you've ever thought much about swords and daggers. Well, a cubit's around 18 inches of length, so it's about this sort of long, this dagger that he made. But if you've got a really sharp blade you've got to carry about your person, what do? You make a scabbard, don't you? You make something to place it into. So a long sheath you have to place it in to stop it cutting you as you're carrying it. And it's fairly safe to assume that Ehud would have made such a thing. Then you've got to carry it. And the usual way of carrying a sword or a dagger is to place it around your waist on a belt and to put it there. Now, I'm right-handed. Now, if I need to draw the knife quickly, you want it on your left thigh, because as you draw it, you can draw the 18 inches clear of the scabbard and bring it up ready to use. If I tried to place a sheath on my right thigh and I tried to draw it with my right hand, it wouldn't clear the scabbard. I would have to use my left hand and then change hands. Likewise, for Ehud being left-handed, if he tried to do this, he couldn't do it. He'd have to have it on his right thigh. Now, what seems to have happened is that the guards who guarded Eglon weren't really the brightest bunch of guards you could have. In fact, if you're ever going to have bodyguards, this weren't the crew to have. Because it seems as if that they checked people's left thighs for knives and for daggers, but not their right thighs. They assumed everybody was right-handed. Even Eglon himself didn't observe the dagger until it was too late, and Ehud could say, "I have a message from God unto thee." The third thing that we notice about this divine characteristic is, although it's rare, it is not unique. And we know that there are many left-handed people in the world. And in fact, we know not only were there many left-handed people in Israel around this period of history, there were a lot of Benjamites who were left-handed in just one city. You turn on in Judges to chapter 20, verses 15 to 16, and you read that the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. So we know that in the city of Gibeah, there were 700 men who were crack shot with a sling. That's not including the men who couldn't use a sling. So we know that there were thousands of left-handed men in Israel at that time. And from this we learn a principle. God may place a requirement upon an individual to meet his ends, but he does not require that person to fulfill his purposes. God may place a requirement upon you to do a work and achieve something, but he doesn't need you to do that work. He's quite capable of using somebody else. Now, Rachel's been in this country a long time. She doesn't use as much of the Australian slang as she used to use when she first came over. And when she first came over, I learned a lot of expressions that I wasn't really familiar with. And one of the things that Australians talk about is snags. And there's two things that a snag can be. One's a sausage that you put on the barbecue. The other one is a sensitive New Age guy. you know, sort of fella. He's house trained. He does the cooking, the washing, the ironing, and all these sorts of things. He's the sort of man that all the girls think they want, and then they run off and marry somebody who they can't get to do those things. But when we think of these sorts of men, these snags, sensitive guys, you see them in churches today. And you can imagine it if a young girl, a teenage girl, had a problem in life, a problem at school, or if she started a job and she had problems taking a stand for things there, and it was possibly going to cost her. You could imagine these fellas coming around and saying, well, you do your best. You see what you can do. You try and do, the Lord won't expect more of you than you're able to give. But I don't read about those sorts of men in the Bible. I certainly don't read of that sort of men in the book of Esther. I read about a man called Mordecai, and he was no stag. And Esther there was only in her teens at the time. And there's this requirement upon her in order to save her people that she had to go into Ahasuerus without being called and could face the death sentence unless he reached out the golden scepter for her. And Mordecai didn't say to her, well, you do your best, you try and see what you can do. This is what Mordecai said in Esther 4, verse 13. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai told Esther straight. He says, you don't have to do this. He says, God will deliver his people another way. But who knows, perhaps this is the time you've come to the kingdom. There's none of this touchy-feely stuff. It's a call to service in the life's work. The scriptures teach, unto whomsoever much is given, much will be required. And in life, different people in the church have different attributes and blessings. And if we're a child of God, we don't believe these things are random, but they're for a reason. And we may not necessarily like the attributes that we've been given. One of the attributes I have is I attract controversy. I don't know why, but sometimes I can walk into a room and people will start an argument and I've said hello. It's one of the ways I can be. I don't like that particular aspect about myself, but the Lord's used it for good. And there may be things you don't like about yourself. But let me just put it to you like this. If you're sitting there thinking, well, if only I was like this, or only I was like that, you're actually speaking against God. You're actually saying, I know more than God knows. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, for the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? You know, there's people, they say, well, I wish I lived at such and such a time. But you don't. You don't. God didn't ordain you to live at that time. He's called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. People think, I wish I could be like this. But you're not. God's made you the way he's made you. The question is, are you going to use the attributes he's given you and the abilities he's given you to serve him? Or are you not? Well, secondly, this evening, we think of Ehud, a man who distinguished himself as a man of faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about this man. I always think of him a bit like when you really see the old movies of the cowboy. It's sort of like High Noon, the man standing alone. It's a beautiful picture of the stand that he took. I don't know if you've ever thought about what he did. Well, he had to get a weapon. And the weapon he was told to make was this dagger. And he got hold of a piece of metal, and he must have got hold of some stone. And he had to sharpen this piece of metal into a blade, 18 inches long. It would have taken hour after hour of grinding on that blade in secret. So he had to be careful when he did it, make sure nobody was about. And you can picture him there, not just for hours each, for one day, but hour after hour, day after day, week after week, grinding away on this stone. Have you ever thought about how horrible what he was going to, the thing he was told to do was? He was going to assassinate a man, kill a man. There's no reason to think that he'd ever killed a man before. There's no reason to think that he's a hardened soldier. But God has given him this work to do. Oh, I'm sure if we think about it in those terms, think about sitting there grinding away on that blade, contemplating what's before him, we would have been nervous. In fact, if we're honest, we'd have been really scared about what he had to do. Thinking about sneaking that in. Oh, we would have run ideas through our heads. This present that they were going to have to take. Oh, we could put all swords in there and the people with us. Well, they can raise the swords and we don't have to stand alone. No, that's not what God had ordained him to do. He was to do this work alone. Think about the work he'd been given to do. There's these 700 men who can use a sling. If you're going to assassinate a king today, or a leader, what would you use? You wouldn't use a knife. You'd get a sniper with a gun, wouldn't you? To be as far away as possible. But no, that's not the way God wanted this work done. He was to go into the presence of the king and stab him to death. And he had time to think about this work. He had time to back out from the work. He had time to become fearful. But still he carried on grinding and grinding. He was this leader of the people. He had a date in which this work would have to be done. Once a year he had to take a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And my daughter loves presents. She's really cottoned on to them this year. And she likes a particular type of present. It's presents for her. She's not so bothered about presents for other people, but she particularly likes presents for her. And we all know what a present is, as we understand today. Beautifully gift-wrapped thing. And hopefully for her there's either a really interesting toy or some nice chocolates or sweets inside. But this isn't what's meant by presents in this passage. The present in this passage is the taxation that Eglon placed on the people. And so he was going to take along this treasure chest of all the tax that they had to pay. And this is what he did. He concealed this dagger on his right hip. And he went with the others, and he went into Eglon, and he made the present of the tax. And he left the palace. And he went some way from the palace, and he turned by the quarries that were by Gilgal. And for a second time, he went past the guards. Well, I don't know about you, my chest was pounding my heart, knowing this dagger's concealed on me. Had they found it, he would have instantly been put to death. But he comes in past the guards for a second time. He goes into the presence of the king and boldly says, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And the king sent out all that were present so that he and Ehud were alone. And this allowed Ehud to come close to the king, who would have expected to hear a message in hushed tones. So he's allowed to come closer than normal. In the summer house of the king, he says, I have a message from God unto thee. And in the original, the word for God here is Elohim, which literally could be interpreted for a message from the gods or the supreme ones. And here, this pagan idolater, he probably hasn't realized that this man, Eglon, is the servant of Jehovah. He thinks he represents the pagan gods, and they're forever patting themselves on the back with these visions and everything else that they bring each other. And he stands up in his pride to hear this message from the gods, not knowing that he was going to have a message from the living God. And the living God doesn't always bring messages of peace. He doesn't bring messages when there's peace, peace when there is no peace. Sometimes he brings messages of judgment. And this is the message that Eglon was sent. And he followed the scriptural precept which says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And he drew that dagger and he stabbed it into Eglon with such force he couldn't retrieve it. And then he was able to lock the door and to make his escape. Notice that in this passage he didn't have a promise as to what the outcome would be. He didn't have a promise that he would escape with his life. He didn't have a promise that everything was going to be all right. He didn't even have a promise that he'd be successful. He was simply told what he was to do. And he got on and did it. Is that how you're living your life, Christian, today? Is that how you're going through life? Guided by God. Wondering how he would have us to serve him. The psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And he sought to know what God's will was. But he knew full well you can know what God's will is and not do it. And so you read in Psalm 143, verse 10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." This afternoon, as you come to the house of God, is that the spirit you have, that you want to both know what God's will is for you, and you want the grace and the faith to do and fulfill that will that he has for you? You say that the Christians should have a Christ-like life. They should be like their master, Jesus. Well, what did Jesus say? John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Matthew 7:21 teaches concerning not only that Jesus is his own example, but he also sets this example as being crucial, as an evidence that we are the people of God. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's a high standard, isn't it? Jesus is saying it's not just people who come to church. It's not just people who have a Christian testimony. It's those that day by day, week by week, do the will of God that are his people. "There's many that will hear, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you." Time and again in Scripture, we're to seek the Lord's will in our lives. Proverbs 3 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." That directing the path speaks to us of untangling the paths. Many times as a Christian seeks the Lord's will, things don't get clearer. They get a lot more confusing. That's been my experience anyway. And you have to prevail with God. And we spoke this morning about Jairus being frustrated as he's waiting for Jesus to appear for him. And sometimes that's true of a Christian. They get frustrated in their waiting for God. Devil tries to tempt them in that way. But then what it says is that he will gloriously untangle the paths. He'll make them clear, as the psalmist cried, that the Lord would lead him in a plain path. Sometimes the paths are difficult. Sometimes they're confusing. Many times they're lonely. They can put us in danger of death, as for Ehud in this chapter. But we have to trust in the gracious nature of God. He describes himself in Scripture as being our Father. He describes himself in Scripture as being a potter, moulding his people into what he wants them to be. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 tells us, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand." Jeremiah was told to go to the potter's house. We read in chapter 18, "I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." Now, those examples are speaking specifically of God working with Israel, but I believe they can be applied to us today, both as the church, but also as individuals. Are we prepared for the Lord to shape us into what he wants us to do? Sometimes in Christian life, you have little tests, little lessons to learn before you're being led to big things. And God may have a great service for you intended in his life, in your life, but it may well be you've got some hard lessons to learn before you enter into that service. Think of Joseph. Joseph's there, he's a teenage boy. He's dreaming of greatness in his father's house, wearing the coat of many colours, showing he's the favourite. First he has to become a slave. That's not low enough. Then he has to become a prisoner, there in the dungeon. And he strives to get out of the prison, but he has to remain there for years. Then all of a sudden he's ushered into the presence of Pharaoh. And within a few months, he becomes the second most powerful man in the world at that time. Think of David. He's a shepherd boy. He's forgotten by his parents out on the hillsides, the ruddy-faced youth, as he's described in the Authorized Version. He still has to kill Goliath. He still has to serve Saul. He still had to flee from Saul for many years and fight as a guerrilla, even though he'd been anointed to be the king by Samuel. And then finally, he became king. Sometimes there are some simple lessons we have to learn. And Ehud was given a very stringent test to find out if he was a man of faith personally before he could lead the Israelites. Well, finally, we think of this evening Ehud, a man who's given a position of divinely appointed prominence. He carried out the will of God and executed Eglon. And he made his escape by locking the doors and avoiding Eglon's servants. When Cromwell was an island, he was preparing to cross a river, and he was a man much given to prayer. And many of the men in his New Model Army were as well. But he told them this piece of advice: put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry. There's no point praying to the Lord to preserve your possessions if you went out in an evening in a rough area of London and left them at the side of the road. Very quickly they'd be gone. And God has given us good sense and we should use it. But we need to keep in mind that that's not what we're to live by. We're to walk by faith. In no way does our success, our good sense, guarantee our success. Only the blessing of God does that. By doing God's will, Ehud demonstrated that he was a man of faith who was prepared to commit himself entirely to an enterprise of great personal danger when so guided by the Holy Spirit. And his wasn't the last act of a martyr, but rather a step of obedience as he was given a greater commission. Verse 27. It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valour, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 years. This was a most remarkable victory. The common practice at that time was when you conquered a people, you disarmed them. Hence why he'd had to make a dagger, and Shamgar, we read, had to use an ox goad when he delivered Israel. And here we read that they ran a victory over 10,000 of the Moabite men. All lusty, they were in the prime of life, men of valour, proven in war. These were armed men. And the amazing thing is, you do not read of a single death of an Israelite in that engagement. He clearly went on to judge Israel, as we read in chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. What a testimony he had, that whilst he was alive and leading the people, they maintained their faithfulness to Jehovah. And the Bible teaches that those who are faithful in the little will be faithful with much. If you want to serve the Lord, are you looking for simple ways to serve it? I had a friend some years ago, before ever I was working with the Alliance. We were out for a meal one evening. You'll be pleased to know it was a Chinese meal, a nice restaurant. And he was working here in London, commuting every day, and had a very good job as a consultant, IT consultant for NatWest Bank. And he was earning a great deal of money in that consultancy. And he'd never met anybody so depressed about their job in their life. He said, I'm so bored in what I'm doing, it's pointless. He said, I should be doing something in Christian work. I said, all right, very good. I said, glad you have that desire. I said, do you feel you're called to preach? He says, no. I said, do you feel that you're gifted as a teacher to teach? He says, no. I said, well, do you think you've got the ability to be an evangelist? He said, no. I said to him, well, which aspect of Christian work do you feel called to do? He said, well, I could go to the Trinitarian Bible Society and pack Bibles. But if ever you've met a man less given to practical issues, it's him. And I just smiled at him and I chuckled. I said, you'd get in the way, the TBS would be set back 3 years in its work. You're much better off where you are. But I said, but let me show you something. You can serve the Lord where you are. God's given you an ability to earn money. I said, now you could live off a small portion of that money. I said, and you could pay the salary of two or three people to pack Bibles for Trinitarian Bible Society. I said, and they'd pack them not only faster than you, but better than you. I said, so you'd achieve four or five times the work that you would do by sitting in the job you hate, but giving to the Lord's work. Well, he didn't actually do that, but he did support missionary work personally in Africa. And I said to him, well, I said, you have an ability. I said, you're a database programmer. And I said, the Alliance needs a database programming which would cost thousands of pounds. They can't afford to do it. I said, and if you could find the time, you could program them a database. I said, nobody will know that you've done the work, but I said, it would be a great help to the Lord's work. Well, he did that, and we're still using it even today. The difference is, he's now an elder in a church. And a Sunday doesn't go by when either he's not teaching in the Sunday school, or preaching in a pulpit, or some point in time he's not out doing evangelical work, as the church they've done has a big witness in that thing. And all the things he didn't feel called to do, he simply had a desire to serve the Lord. He was faithful in a small way. Had I not mentioned it to you, you would never have thought about the man who wrote a database for the Protestant Alliance. As the Reformer magazine comes down here and it prints out from that database the address label, you never give it a second thought. It was a quiet work. It was a secret work, but it was something that needed to be done. It was an important work there in the secret. The scriptures talk about those who are faithful in secret, the Lord will reward them openly. If you want to start serving the Lord, don't think in terms of doing these great things. Start with the basic things. It starts with practical needs in the church. One of the greatest characters, don't forget, the first man to be martyred in the New Testament church was Stephen. And what was Stephen's chief work to do in the New Testament church at Jerusalem? It was to visit orphans and to wait on tables. That was his work he was given to do. Don't be proud. Start at the basics. Show the Lord that you are willing. And when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he exalts us in due time. It's good to have that desire to serve God. But let me tell you, even in the work that I do, there's often the elements that people don't see. You see me getting up to preach. What you didn't see was on Christmas Eve, I was on a shed roof nailing roofing felt back down because it ripped. There's practical needs in the work of God. If you want to be involved in that, look at what the attributes God has given you. You say, I don't know what to do. Ask him. Ask him to open up a way for you to serve him, to reveal to you a way, and see how you can be about the work of the gospel. Because the Lord, this is how the Lord prepares us. We need to think about the attributes that we're born with or the type of upbringing that we've had. You might say, well, I don't see how that equips me. Well, let me give you a personal illustration. The first time I went to a show when I was working for the Alliance was up in a place called Carlisle, which is way up the northwest of England. And I have to say it's one of my most depressing days since I joined the Alliance. It was pouring with rain. Now, if you've ever been to a country show, rain's the greatest enemy. You want sunshine, it brings the people out. Hardly anybody was there. The people that were there were all depressed. The people on the stands, the people walking around. We could hardly talk to anybody. Now, I've come from more the south of England, and I was with a guy who'd been born and bred up in Carlisle. And everyone who came to the stand, well, they talked to Tommy. They didn't talk to me because he spoke the same way that they spoke. But then about halfway through the afternoon, a chap came to the stand and started trying to talk to Tommy. Well, he was from the Midlands, and when Tommy, with his strong Carlisle accent, started to speak to him, he couldn't understand a word. He quickly came to the nice southern boy, whose accent he could understand, and we had a conversation for well over half an hour, not just on history, but on the things of the Lord as well. And you can say, well, that's a simple picture. My upbringing in the south of England meant I could speak to him. I couldn't speak to the others, but Tommy could. And there's that aspect. Even your upbringing, your place of birth, your accent can even be used by God to witness for him. But don't think of yourself in terms of not suitable for the work. Just realise that there are limitations on what you can do. Our Heavenly Father is the potter working us to what he wants us to be. And what we can do today, it's very different to what we can do in 10 years' time as he shapes us and teaches us and leads us. But think of it in terms of the small tasks we're doing. He's leading us to a greater work a work in the church, as we read in Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. If you want to know if you're ready for Christian work or working in the Lord, I've got one simple question to ask you. What won't you do for God? Whilst there's something that you can list or tell me there's something you won't do for the Lord, you're not ready. You're not ready. Because that's how the Lord works. Rachel and I, we have a bit of a sense of humour, and we say we're never going to say no to the Lord again, because all the things we thought we would never do, we found ourselves doing. When I was a boy, I said I wasn't going to become a full-time preacher, having become up the son of a pastor. And then when my dad joined this work, I always said, this isn't work you can do with a young family. And here I am with a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. Never tell God what you're not going to do. It's only when those items have been crossed off that list and he's humbled you and you're yielded to his use, prepared to do whatever he wants you to do, then you are ready for work in his great cause. Don't think that you don't have a work to do. God has made you the way you are for a reason. You might not understand it. Pray that he will guide you and help you in these things. God gives to different saints different trials, different experiences and different responsibilities. God has placed his people in the church, the invisible church, but also to be members of the visible church, to be about the work. Some are leaders, some have less visible roles, but all are the servants of God and are necessary to the work of the church. I wonder what you aspire to most in life. I think one of the greatest thing you can aspire to is that well done thou good and faithful servant. Scripture promises twice a crown, the crown of life, to the Lord's people. But it's quite a high standard we have to meet to obtain that crown. James chapter 1 verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown of life is promised to those who endure. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's not an easy path. Satan tries to consume you, to destroy you. But we have to fight on. You might say, well, when do we get our peace? Not in this life. There's no retirement for the Christian. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The temptations only cease once we pass this veil. It's once we put off this body of clay, this flesh that so wars against the soul, that so pulls us away from following the Lord, and we go on to glory at last. Don't look for the rewards in this life. Look for them in the next, and seek to serve the Lord and to be faithful to him. Amen.